At 24 minutes after the hour, we join Dr. Don Clark. Don is a member of the Board of Creation Moments, a biochemist, a man with a lot of history in pharmaceuticals and almost none in archaeology, which is what we're going to be talking about today.
So you want to stretch?
Well, you're a scientist. Your knowledge of the scientific method pertains here, you know.
Because, you know, after going over this article about three or four times, yeah, not making any sense out of it, mm-hmm, and totally lost in the whole thing, and I said, "Is Don an archaeologist?"
No, I'm not an archaeologist.
It was about 15 minutes ago. I said, "Isn't this Robbie's thing? Isn't this?"
Yeah, well, Robbie's a big archaeology fan. Yeah,
So somehow we're going to get Don in.
So you were unable to make sense of the article then. That's a good thing you chose radio, I guess, huh?
Yeah, I guess.
We'll make some sense of it, at least the bottom line, which I think is the most important part, you know, of the article.
It was such an intriguing headline, you know, and it says, "Were there giants at Jericho?" And it goes into the archaeology of the city of Jericho, which is east and downhill from Jerusalem. It's in the Jordan River Valley, or the Rift, they call it there. And, of course, we all know from the book of Joshua how the Israelites miraculously got across the Jordan River. And God told them how to take this town. This was going to be their first conquest of the Holy Land. was in the land of Canaan, was the town of Jericho, it's really like a desert community. I mean, this is way below sea level. It's kind of turned out to be kind of a winter resort kind of thing for people in later centuries. But this was a walled city, as cities were back then. And God said, well, he gave him the order of march, and it would circle the city once each for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, do it seven times and blow the trumpets, the ram's horns, and the walls will crumble. And that's what happened. And they invested the city, and they raped and killed and burned and looted and totally wiped out the city. Well, archaeologists, for all those reasons, have been very interested in the site of Jericho for a long time. And we found a couple of articles at the Biblical Archaeological Review site, their library. They conflict with each other. Don, can you tell us why both archaeologists have pored over this site since the 19th century, since the, 1860s, something like that? And they all come up with findings, but they're not all the same.
Oh, they're not all the same. And the reason... the reason, like in most science or scientific endeavors, I would think, is that you look at different pieces of the puzzle. And so, you know, with archaeology, at least in this case, they were looking at pieces of pottery and, you know, layers of earth, and then determining the age of certain events or age of certain civilization, in this case, the inhabitants of Jericho, based on the pottery that was being used, and that then linked them to either the pre-Bronze Age or the Bronze Age or whatever.
The Middle Bronze or late on the out, yeah. But the findings were clear that Jericho had been settled for centuries. It was an old city at the time.
They describe it as one of the oldest cities.
Maybe the oldest city, yeah.
Yes, maybe.
They didn't know about China, you know, so I don't know.
Well, and Babylon and all this, the problem with a lot of this is, in my opinion, you don't take the whole biblical narrative into account. And so then you start piecemealing, well, when did this happen and when did that happen? And then you have the conjecture that, well, man wasn't all that smart in the beginning, and we had to develop smartness instead of taking the reverse, that man was super smart, and we've been going downhill ever since Adam and Eve sinned, basically. So you know, the different Iron Age and the Bronze Age and, you know, that type of stuff.
Let me ask you about that, because this has a lot to do with dating of things that we've talked about, the ability of science to date rocks and fossils and layers of sediment and so forth. And the same issue is true here. The findings of the initial archaeology in the area was that the walls of the city were destroyed and the city was burned, but it was long before 1400 BC, which was the year or the approximate time when Joshua and the Israelites would have taken on the city militarily. So they were saying there was nobody there. There was nobody there when the Israelites arrived. They could have just walked through the city because the walls were already down. Well, other archaeologists have come through and again analyzed pottery, but gave a broader view of how that pottery got there and what was in daily use. And they have found that, yes, indeed, the city was settled, was inhabited, and Joshua's attack on the city actually did happen and was not mythology. Now, the Bible, as we know, is Hebrew-centric, the Old Testament in particular. So it's not far-fetched to think that people would elaborate on the stories and expand them and exaggerate. But our point here is that if science is done in conjunction with the Bible story, typically science will confirm what happened in the Bible. Agreed?
Oh, very much so, because while, you know, we call these type of things, this is the Jericho story, in effect, it is the historical record of what the Israelites did and what Jericho was like when the Israelites conquered, or actually God conquered the land. I mean, the Israelites went in and, of course, conquered the people, but God took care of the wall, as it says in Joshua chapter 6. And it is such a detailed record. You know, why were we given such a detailed record of this very unusual event? You know, it's not like the Israelite army just rushed in and climbed over the wall and got these folks, or they took their pickaxe, for example, and just chopped away at the wall, and then eventually the wall came down. This was a very, very unusual event in that the Lord, and I believe it was Jesus himself, spoke to Joshua and said, hey, this is how, you know, I'm giving you the city. Okay, so that's confirmation that the Lord is with Joshua and he's giving him the city, and so that the Israelite army will have great success. And there's all kinds of twists in this story, but let's just focus on what actually happened. And as you outlined, you know, the story, the accounts go that the Lord says, you know, walk around the city for 6 days, and you have this first tier of soldiers, if you will, going in front of the Levites, these seven priests who have seven ram's horns. But they're not blowing. I mean, so they have the seven ram's horns, and then they're in front of the Ark of the Covenant, which more priests are carrying, obviously, through the poles and that type of thing. And then behind them is the rear guard, right? And so you've got this entourage walking around the city. So they get up early in the morning, they walk around the city once, and they go back home. The Levites are blowing their trumpet and they go back home, and they do that for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they walk around the city seven times while the Levites are blowing their trumpets. And then on the last trump, the Lord says, okay, everybody, and Joshua tells, because he had gotten this instruction from the Lord, shout, everybody shout, and the trumpets are blasting, and then the wall falls down. Now, if this was just an unusual story, you would say, gee, that's an unusual story. I don't know why, you know, God does some strange things and he tells us to do strange things. And he maybe just wanted to see if the Israelites would obey to see how strong their faith was. But God also tells them something else. He says, now look, wipe out everything in the city. Men, we want to wipe out the men. Well, no, not wipe out the women. I guess we should wipe out the women too, except for Rahab, of course, and her family. And then all the children and the goats and the sheep and everything, wipe out everything in the city. I mean, that's crazy, right? I mean, if you're going to conquer somebody or some city or some, you know, nation or something, you would probably take the spoils. And sheep and goats are valuable. You would certainly take them, any livestock. But God tells them to wipe out everything. And I look at it and say, well, maybe there's more to this story than meets the eye. And the reason why this story is accurate from a biblical point of view is because it's pointing to another event that has yet to take place. And now we have to jump, several thousand years into the future to our time. And who knows, how much longer we have on this earth before Jesus returns. But I believe that the Lord told Joshua to do what he did because this was actually pointing to the time of Jesus' second coming and his return back to the earth. So if you go to Revelation 8 and 9, which are the seven trumpets, you read something very, very similar. And of course, with each trump, there is a catastrophe, a natural catastrophe that's taking place, if you will. A third of the trees and grass burn up, about a mountain that's on fire comes out of heaven and destroys a third of the sea, as well as any ships on the sea, and wormwood and darkness and these demon locusts that come out from the bottomless pit. And there's four angels that are holding back the winds at the river Euphrates. And when they're released, a third of mankind is slain because of that. That's only six trumpets. So, those are just preludes to the seventh trumpet, or the last trump, in which Jesus himself returns, and he then wins the battle, if you will, at Armageddon, and overcomes the enemy of our soul, not only Lucifer, the great red dragon, Satan himself, but, of course, the Antichrist and the 200 million, army that is waging war essentially against Israel, against the servants of the Lord. And, of course, he wins and he wipes them all out. So this event is a very, back in Joshua, this event is a very important event because it is foreshadowing or foretelling what the Lord will do when he returns at the last trump to destroy not just the city, if you will, but destroy those who are against him and whose hearts are dead set against him to destroy. Now, there is yet another factor in all of this. And the first article alluded to it, and the title alluded to it, the giants in the land. And we know that there were giants in the land because, of course, we have David conquering Goliath, who was a giant. And Goliath had, there were five brothers, so David had five stones to handle the rest of the giants. But there were probably, as was mentioned in this article, there probably were giants in this in Jericho as well. And, you know, so where did these giants come from? And, of course, you get back to, you know, the early parts of Genesis, which we've talked about as far as the Nephilim. And so these were descendants of the Nephilim. And so there were remnants. The flood wiped out most of the Nephilim, but the genetic information for the Nephilim was probably carried through one of the wives of Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And so, you know, out of that progeny, if you will, you know, more Nephilim-like or giant-like folks were born and then began to populate the earth. And Jericho was one of those cities that had some giants. So God says, look, we got to wipe out the genetic line here. And so kill every man, woman, and child in the city so that we don't have any more of these contaminated humans, if you will, DNA being contaminated who would then come back and then rule the world, because they were obviously superior humans.
Well, and there was a different name applied to them too, Rephaim, I think, in the Hebrew Bible. They didn't refer to those giants that survived the flood as Nephilim, but as Rephaim, which means the dead ones, which is kind of interesting in itself. One of the points in this first story is these this is about archaeological research that essentially discounted the historicity of Joshua and the Israelites taking the town of Jericho. But it did discover the original walls of Jericho, and they were so huge and so impressive. These people write in this article that it's plausible that the Israelites in their primitive state would have assumed that there were giants there to have built these walls, because their other conclusion was that there was really no one at Jericho in that time period. The other article, which I know I haven't made this available for listeners to read because it's so long, but that concludes, yes, the attack really did happen, and there must have been giants there. But the historicity of the attack, of the biblical account, is true. Now, it strikes me that the first article, the one who discounts all this happening, is a professor of the Hebrew Bible. And I'm not an expert in the Hebrew Bible or the current Jewish view of that, but I'm wondering if it's populated with skeptics, that is, the researchers of Hebrew Bible, because they basically discounted what we as Christians believe is the literal truth of that attack on Jericho.
Well, I mean, it is certainly possible, because if you come to the conclusion that one of the basic stories of your lineage, for example, this story of Joshua and the first battle, the Battle of Jericho, if you come to the conclusion, well, that wasn't much of a battle because there weren't very many people living there because it had been previously destroyed. We don't know how it was destroyed, by the way, but it's been previously destroyed. I think that, you know, that would put your faith in jeopardy, and you're putting more faith in your ability to interpret 2,000 plus year old, if not more, 3,000, 4,000 year old data, you know, and your ability to interpret that more than a written narrative that has been handed down very meticulously, by the way, through the Jewish people. You're putting more faith in yourself than you do in the Word of God. And I think that's a very dangerous position to get in. Whenever you determine that your conclusions are contrary to the Word of God, you better look at them, you know, a second, third, fourth time, because, like I said, the word has been preserved in such a manner as to not only give us the details of these type of things, but to do it in such a way that it is telling a larger story for mankind. And when we try to chip away at, in this case, it's a foundational story because, as I said, it points to end time events, that maybe you should take another look at your interpretation.
That's an old saw in philosophical circles. If you ever encounter a contradiction, in this case, science contradicting what the Bible says, you have to understand that real contradictions don't exist in the real world. I mean, it's something that's reasoned and it conflicts. The idea is to reexamine your basic premise. Think about it again, how you're analyzing this data, this information. And these are two accounts by legitimate archaeologists that totally contradict one or the other. And the one that tends to include the information from the Bible rather than looking to work around it has the ring of truth to it. And yes, I guess I'm biased, but I believe that one. The other point I wanted to make was Rahab, the one person rescued from destruction at Jericho, is in the lineage of Jesus Christ.
She is. And so, you know, the whole account should give us pause to say, well, maybe I should look at my data a little bit closely. Maybe I didn't look at all of the evidence. And then, you know, when you're doing studies like this, it's just, it is, you know, looking at, in this case, pottery to determine the age of certain types of events. You know, a pottery that's been sitting around for 4,000 years. I mean, it's... wouldn't put so much emphasis on that as I would the original biblical story. Let's put it that way.
Excellent point.
And so use the Bible as a source for help guiding you in your research. I believe now it's not a scientific book. It's not an archaeological book, and in a sense, other than it's a historical book. And it is one that, like I said, has been preserved throughout history, and we should give it a lot of credence instead of saying, I know better, and my conclusions are going to lead the way from here on out.
I think to ignore it is to admit your understanding, your misunderstanding of what the Bible represents and how it came to be and why it's been preserved for us and brought down to us through all these years in just the way it has been. And so when science contradicts it, it's one of those contradictions. You better reexamine your premises and see if there's maybe a different approach. Because if it's awfully powerful when science and the Bible are shown to be working together hand in glove. And much of archaeology has proofed the historicity of the Bible, the location of all those towns and cities and the time periods they were in existence and what happened there. It's really a pretty amazing combination of history and science, and that's much more convincing than a few scientists interpreting data differently from one another. And so that's a warning to us. Don, thanks very much for being with us and for help. That was a really difficult topic, and there's a lot to read. I'll put a link to the second article, but it's so long. You got to have half hour to read it. So
yeah, you got to have time to read that one.
David, what's up?
Well, you know, I just knew that Don would make sense of this whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm relaxed and reassured that's what happened.
That's why we look forward to Tuesday mornings.
Okay.
Okay, I can continue on now.
Okay.
I won't be awake tonight. I'll be okay. Thanks, Don.
You're quite welcome.
Don, we'll see you next week. Sharon will be sitting in for David. David will be vacationing in Mexico. He'll be floundering along the beach next week this time. So
I'll show you a picture of my naked toes next to the beach.
Yeah, take a dip for us, David.
We'll look forward to that. Yes, mm-hmm. Yes, indeed.
Uh-huh. Don, take care. Bye bye.
So long.
See you, Don.